Stamps. When I was a kid, I collected stamps for a minute and kind of got bored with it. And then I started collecting coins. And I collected coins for maybe 5 minutes and kind of got bored with that. But a pastor shares the story of stamps that his grandmother told him were very rare and very old. And she gave them to him. And she told him they might have some value. They might have a lot of value. And so he held on to them. They put them in their attic, and they were there, and they were there, and they were there. And then at one point, his wife and himself were cleaning out the attic, and he found the stamps, and he decided that he was going to do some investigating. When he was finished investigating, he said, "I found that most of my stamps were worth only 20 cents. However, one stamp was worth a lot more, $1.50. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 24, and we're going to see where Paul himself had been stamped, if you will, as a revolutionary seditionist. After Paul, last week we talked about being providential, after he providentially survived the plot against him because his unnamed nephew had spoken up, he's taken down to Caesarea, where he's held in Herod's seaside resort, oceanfront property, waiting the investigation by Governor Felix. So here's what I'm hoping that each one of us will learn this morning. When your faith is challenged, defend it cheerfully. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning and as we dive a little bit into Acts 24 this morning, teach us from the example of the amazing Apostle Paul and all that he did for your kingdom. And help us to learn from him how to be a little bit more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. When your faith is challenged, and it will be challenged, defend it cheerfully. So let's pick up the narrative this morning. Acts 24, verse number 1, the Bible says, "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Ananias and a contingent of the other religious leaders came quickly from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to present the results of their investigation against Paul. And because this was such a high-value target, these religious leaders employed a spokesperson, or an order, whose name was Tertullus. And they wanted him to handle the case, him to do all the work. He served kind of as a prosecuting attorney, or more literally, the professional leader, or professional pleader, sorry. He was kind of what we'd call a special prosecutor. In the front half of verse 2, the Bible tells us, "And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him." The word that's translated accused here means to condemn by incriminating. And Tertullus started to lay it on. He turned on the charm, he ratcheted up the flattery, and he promised to be brief. This is something I would never promise to do. Verses 2 to 4, Acts 24, the Bible tells us, "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since you, by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg your kindness to hear us briefly." The phrase translated "much peace" means to be superlatively prosperous and peaceful. That sounds kind of cool. Superlatively prosperous and peaceful. The word translated "foresight" here means providence, which gives him way more credit than he deserves. Felix was not a nice guy, and we'll talk about him in just a second. The attorney is laying it on thick, folks. He calls him "most excellent Felix," which is the idea of majestic, the idea of mighty. Tertullus celebrated all the reforms that Felix had made every way, in every way, and everywhere, which is absolutely not true. It's absolutely not true. As Felix was known to malign and mistreat the Jews, he didn't like them. When Tertullus recognized that Felix was getting a little bit antsy, because Tertullus was being a little bit not long-winded, he promised to tie this up by keeping his comments brief. But then Tertullus turns up the heat, verses 5 and 6, Acts 24. The Bible says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Tertullus raises four different charges against Paul. And we can summarize this, you're going to love this, four words. Four words. Charge number one, sickness. Sickness. By calling Paul a plague, he was saying that he was a pestilent fellow. Anyone ever get poison ivy? If you get poison ivy, please do not walk into a room where Kim or Sarah are, because they will get it from across the room. I used to be that bad, not so much anymore, but still, not fun. But like the spread of poison ivy, Tertullus reported that he, Paul, had spread sickness to everyone. It's a serious charge, folks, because Felix assassinated anyone who caused him trouble. Sickness. The second charge was schism. Tertullus accused Paul of spreading the deadly virus of dissension, and he claimed that he, Paul, stirs up riots. Vance Havner was fond of saying this. He said, "Wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Sometimes both." Notice how he, Tertullus, used the phrase "among all the Jews throughout the world." That's a lot of people. It's pretty all-encompassing, right? By the way, free advice. Avoid using phrases like "you always" or "you never." You're welcome. Third charge, sedition. Sickness, schism, sedition. Paul's now accused of being the ringleader of the Nazarenes. The root word "sect" here is where we get the word "heretic." And this is a serious charge, folks, because Rome did not tolerate new religions at all. And the phrase "sect of the Nazarene" was no doubt delivered by Tertullus with kind of a sneer on his face. Nazareth was a place of derision. And you'll remember when the apostles early on were talking, John 1 verse 46, the Bible tells us, Nathanael said to him, Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Additionally, the Jews had spread a rumor that Jesus was actually born in Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Most of them knew that. But if he was born in Nazareth, he could not have been the Messiah. Sickness, sedition, or schism, sedition. And the fourth charge was sacrilege. Finally, Paul's charge with profaning the temple. To contaminate the temple, folks, and we've talked about this before, was a serious charge. Takes us back to previous chapters where Paul was accused of actually bringing Gentiles into Jewish-only areas. Finally, Tertullus lands his argument by appealing to Felix to do his very own investigation and to interrogate Paul himself. Verse 8, the Bible says, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him." And verse 9 records loud amens from the Jews who were standing in that room. The Bible says, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." By the way, if you ever feel led to say amen during a message, go for it. So, I want to talk about what we can learn from Paul this morning. I think we can learn a whole bunch from his tone of tenderness and his attitude of respect when he's responding to the charges, when he's talking to Governor Felix. Folks, when your faith is being challenged, defend it cheerfully. We can see this in verse 10, Acts 24, where the Bible says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" I wonder if he chose the word cheerfully on purpose to connect with Felix, because the name Felix actually means happy. The word cheerfully, as translated here, means positively delightful, with good cheer and gladness. Positively delightful, with good cheer and gladness. And this is reinforced back in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, or later in 1 Peter 3, 15, where the Bible says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to defend, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Felix had served as governor for over 6 years, so I'm pretty sure he would have understood Paul's predicament. The word for defense here has the idea of giving evidence, and it's the root word for the word we call apologetics. This morning, I see 8 ways that we can emulate Paul's cheerful defense when our faith is challenged. 8 ways we can emulate Paul's cheerful defense when our faith is challenged. Number 1, clarify what is true. Clarify what is true. Verses 11 to 13, Paul states that he didn't have time to stir up a riot. And on top of that, there's no evidence that there even was a riot. The Bible tells us, Acts 24, 11 to 13, Paul's speaking here, "You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Folks, when speaking with someone, take the time to clear up any misconceptions. Always a good place to start. Number 2, confess you're a Christian. Confess that you're a Christian. See, like Paul, it's important to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we can see that in verse 14, where the Bible says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way..." Some of us are undercover followers of Jesus Christ. Some of us are Christian chameleons, changing how we act depending on who you're with. Would people say you're a follower of the way based on what you say, based on what you do, based on how you obey the Word of God? Third way we can emulate Paul is base your beliefs on the Bible. Folks, if you base your beliefs on the Bible, it's going to be hard to fall down. It'll be hard to fail. Second part of verse 14, Paul said this, the Bible tells us, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Folks, right here, Paul is doing an amazing thing. He's unifying the Old and the New Testament. He's expressing his belief in the Bible as the final authority. And he's also showing how Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And in that sense, Paul was not a former Jew. Paul is a fulfilled Jew. The Messianic Jews are not former Jews. They are fulfilled Jews. Number 4, exhibit hope in God. Exhibit hope in God. How many of you know we live in a world in the 21st century without a whole lot of hope? Paul publicly proclaimed the source of his hope, and he did that in the first part of verse 15, Acts 24, where the Bible says, "Having a hope in God." Number 5, speak of both heaven and hell. Speak of both heaven and hell. In the last part of verse 15, Paul unashamedly spoke of what the Bible tells us, a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Folks, this life is not all there is. There is a literal and an eternal heaven, and there is a literal and eternal hell. That means they're real and they last forever. Sixth way we can emulate Paul is to cultivate a clear conscience. Cultivate a clear conscience. Folks, Christianity offers us a clear conscience through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Acts 24, the Bible says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Number 7, develop a spirit of generosity. Develop a spirit of generosity. According to verse 17, Paul had gone out of his way to provide compassionate care for people in need. The Bible says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." Verse 17, Acts 24. Folks, when you practice the value of giving, people are going to know that you're living for the Lord. When you practice giving, people will know that you are living for the Lord. Number 8. Root your faith in the resurrection. Root your faith in the resurrection. Folks, don't leave the resurrection out of it. Because if you leave the resurrection out of it, Christianity crumbles. Listen to how Paul puts it, verse 21, Acts 24. The Bible says, "This one thing I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." That caused a commotion. Folks, when Paul was put on trial, he could cheerfully point to the evidence of his faith. I came across something not that long ago. It's kind of a paraphrase of how Billy Graham would often end his messages when he was preaching behind what was then the Iron Curtain. So Eastern Europe, Russia, the Soviet Union. And I'm going to read part of it to you. Billy Graham speaking. He says, "Many people today claim to be Christians. Do you claim to be a Christian? It's an easy claim to make. What about you? Are you a Christian? Do you trust Jesus? Are you following him? How many of your friends and coworkers, your family and neighbors would look at you and say, why, yes, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. If you were arrested," Billy Graham goes on, "for being a Christian, would there be evidence enough to convict you? The only evidence that would count to convict you would be the way you live. What if the authorities searched your vehicle or your house? Would they find anything incriminating? What would they find if they looked at your bank statements? What would they find if they looked at your check register? Any evidence of following Christ in your bank statements or your check register? Suppose the prosecution subpoenaed a record of the TV shows you watch. What would that say about your commitment to Christ? What about your subscriptions? What about your hobbies? If the people who know you best were called to testify under oath, what would they offer as evidence of your Christianity? After interviewing your boss or your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, would the court convict you of being a Christian? Or would they acquit you? Would the judge's gavel come down with a bang with these words, 'Case dismissed for lack of evidence'?" Kind of scary. He wraps up this way. He says, "So let me ask you again, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence that God was going to someday look at you and say, well done?" As we continue in our narrative this morning, we see a role reversal. And if you read this through, and I was doing it the other day again, I kind of got a smile on my face because I had heard someone mentioned this years ago. Paul's on the stand, but now it seems like Felix and his wife are actually on trial. Paul became the prosecutor, and he was addressing Felix, the prisoner. Folks, when your faith is challenged, defend it cheerfully. Excuse me. If we could have interviewed Felix on the street, I think we would have been struck by his true story, rags to riches life. He was born a slave, but he eventually worked his way up to be governor. Historians have described him as cruel, covetous, and criminal. He was known as an incompetent politician. He was a narcissist and a hedonist who lived for himself only and for his own pleasures. Interestingly, though, we read in verse 22 that Felix had, the Bible says, a rather accurate knowledge of the way. The way refers to Christianity as Jesus being the only way, and the phrase rather accurate knowledge means that Felix had studied and looked into the faith, the way, the Christianity. Maybe he learned about the way from Philip, who you'll remember had moved to Caesarea a while back, Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Verse 23 tells us, though, that Felix did what a lot of us do. He procrastinated. He procrastinated in deciding Paul's case, and he gave orders to keep Paul in custody, but he allowed him some more freedom. He let his friends come to visit. So let's pick up the narrative in verse 24, Acts 24, where the Bible says, after some days, Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about Drusilla for just a second. When you hear about Drusilla, think of Cruella de Vil. She had a religious background. Felix didn't. Drusilla was the daughter of King Agrippa. She's got quite the heritage. King Agrippa was the one that had killed the apostle James, and because of his pride, he had given up his palace where Paul was now prisoner and been eaten by worms and died. Drusilla's great-uncle, Herod Antipas, executed John the Baptist, and her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who had butchered the babies in Bethlehem. Great family tree. Her family was dysfunctional, deviant, and expressed open hostility toward Christ and Christians as well. Historians tell us that Drusilla was extremely beautiful. When she was 16 years old, she married a Syrian king. Gets better. But when Felix heard about her, he hired a sorcerer to seduce her. Felix then took her as his third wife, even though she's still married to the Syrian king. I told you it was going to get better. The Bible says they heard him, Paul, speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice, folks, Paul didn't just talk about faith. He spoke concerning faith in Christ, or more literally, faith into Christ. And he no doubt at all told Felix and Drusilla about who Christ was, about why Christ came, and about what Christ had accomplished through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's talking to the governor and his bride, and he's not holding back anything. Might be fun to sit down like that with Joe Biden. Just saying. Or a few others that I can think of. Everything sounded intriguing to Felix and his bride until Paul chose to preach a three-point sermon. And as we're going to see, Paul had no interest at all in flattering Felix or Drusilla. Instead, he took the propositional truths of Christianity and he made them personal to Felix and Drusilla. Verse 25, we see the Bible tells us Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What we know about Felix and Drusilla, talking to them about righteousness and self-control, Paul dialogued with them, presenting arguments to get Felix and Drusilla to, at the very least, ponder their own situation. Paul presented a logically compelling case using the moral arguments to appeal to their consciences. So let's break it down. He talked about righteousness. This literally means the state of being right or upright. Folks, God's standard for us is to live up to his righteous expectations. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus speaking, the Bible says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Secondly, self-control. When Paul reasoned about righteousness, he was speaking about character, which is who we are before God. But by bringing up self-control, he's referring to conduct. Man can control almost anything but himself. In short, we are sinners, our character, who sin our conduct. And our problem is stated very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and you all know it. The Bible says, "For some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's not what that says, folks. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Folks, Felix and Drusilla became a little bit fidgety at this point, because it was their practice to indulge in every temptation, including adultery. Righteousness, self-control, and the third one is the judgment to come. The word coming, the word translated coming here means impending. It's coming. It's translated like this: the judgment, the one coming imminently. Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist referred to, the Bible says, the wrath to come. Folks, to fall short of God's standard and live only to please oneself leads to judgment. Hebrews 9, 27, the Bible tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. Folks, we have to always start with who God is. He is righteous, and he is holy. Then we see what we are: unrighteous and unable to control ourselves or our sins. All of that will leave us to ponder where we're headed. And we're headed to judgment, folks, unless something happens. Write this down. The only way good news becomes great news is in the context of really bad news. The only way good news becomes great news is in the context of really bad news. You won't have any desire, folks, to be found if you don't have any idea you're lost. I'm not lost. Why does anybody need to find me? You're going to struggle with seeing your need for salvation, folks, until you know you're a sinner. I actually had somebody look at me the other day and say, "You know what? I know I'm not perfect, but at least I've never sinned." We talked about that a little bit after he made that statement. I think he understands it now. You won't want to hear about the way to heaven unless you first understand that you are already on the highway to hell. Folks, society today sanitizes sin, where adultery is redefined as a fling or an affair, where immorality is simply an alternative lifestyle, and where murder is cloaked behind the right to choose. Well, there are some people who refuse to embrace Christianity because they have a lot of questions about it. Many know enough to believe, but they don't want to surrender their lives to Christ. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they don't want to believe. Josh McDowell said that if he could answer every question an unbeliever could throw at him, he or she might still not come to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because ultimately, the issue is not intellectual. It's primarily moral. Frankly, some people don't want to believe and receive Christ as Lord because they don't want to stop living the way they've been living. According to John 16, verse 8, the job of the Holy Spirit is to, and the Bible tells us, convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Some of you might be experiencing that uncomfortable, terrifying conviction of sin right now. But if so, folks, that's a gift from God. So how is that relevant to us this morning? Well, number one, righteousness can be received. Have you ever wondered how you can get rid of all the guilt for what you've done? Are you tired of swimming in shame? Folks, the resurrection is definitive proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your sin substitute, and he's ready to transfer his righteousness into your account. Secondly, Christ can control your sins. Do you feel like you have no self-control? Do you feel like you struggle to change? Do you want to be freed from a lack of self-control in your life? Folks, listen. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you right now today. Righteousness can be received. Christ can control your sins. And thirdly, judgment is fully satisfied. Jesus took the judgment that we deserve on himself. John 3:17, the Bible says, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Folks, our three main problems are solved when we're saved by the Savior. Our past is forgiven, and we're declared righteous. In the present, we're given power to overcome our own lack of self-control over sin. And when we trust Jesus, we will not face future judgment. Our past, our present, and our future are secure. So after hearing about these topics, the Bible tells us that Felix was alarmed. Good. This powerful man trembled and he was thrown into fear. And one version tells us he was terrified with great fear. Another refers to Felix as frightened outright. Psalm 119, verse 120 provides us, I think, some insight as to how Felix was feeling. The Bible tells us, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Psalm 119, verse 120. I believe Felix was both terrified, frightened, and fascinated. Unfortunately, instead of dealing with the decay in his soul, he chose to delay his decisions. The Bible tells us Felix said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." The word opportunity here refers to an opportune time in the future. Instead of action, he chose procrastination. Somebody one time said it like this. He said, "If vice has slain its hundreds and pride its thousands, surely procrastination has slain its tens of thousands." Felix's mind was enlightened. He was intrigued. His emotions were stirred up. But his will would not yield. In my church in Seattle, the pastor who had five kids told of a time he put his two-year-old on his shoulders and ran through the house with her. He says, "I stopped running whenever we would come to a smoke alarm so she could push the little test button. She thought this was fun. So did I. And as we ran throughout the house setting off all the alarms, suddenly it occurred to me that this was not my brightest parenting decision." Two things hit him hard. He says, first, every time she pushed the test button, we're using up battery power. But second, by playing this game, we are inadvertently damaging the smoke alarms and weakening their ability to sound a warning in the event of a real emergency. But secondly, was something even more insidious. The longer we played the game, the less afraid Lydia was of the alarms. She thought they were funny. Instead of startling her like an alarm is designed to do, so we can run to safety, our little game actually desanitized her to the danger of our house being on fire. I thought it was a great story. Folks, listen, playing games with something which is designed to protect us, we were adversely affecting its performance and numbing our reaction to it. That's the pastor speaking. He says we were setting ourselves up not to hear or heed its warnings. But folks, that's similar, isn't it, to what Felix did? He heard the piercing siren of his soul and was initially alarmed, but he turned it off. He was afraid, but he was unwilling to give up the way he was living. He liked it too much. He decided to delay, but he was really deciding to deny. Well, Felix was frightened. We don't read anything of Drusilla's reaction. That's often the case, isn't it? One spouse is spiritually convicted, the other one isn't. One wants to go to church, the other one doesn't. Verse 26 tells us that while Felix sent for Paul frequently over the next 2 years, what he really wanted was a bribe. The Bible says, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Folks, materialism has crowded out for Felix what really mattered. This showed money was Felix's master. And as Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, we have to decide which master we're going to serve. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In essence, Paul's telling Felix and Drusilla, you're both wicked, you're both unrighteous, you are without self-control, and you will face the judgment to come. Unless you repent and receive Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. How many of you know, and you can look through Scripture to see if you can find it, we never read of Felix being frightened again. He went back to his old ways of seeking pleasure, popularity, and possessions. It's as if the window of opportunity had closed for him. How many of you know that can happen? And as far as we know, Felix never did find a convenient time to repent and receive Christ. Felix eventually flamed out as governor, and he was forcibly removed by Nero. Drusilla met her demise in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. Her life was taken by the flow of hot love, screaming down the mountain. She had an opportunity to have a clean conscience and to break the cycle of family dysfunction, but because she delayed, she met her demise. One reason to decide today, folks, is because you have no idea how much time you have left. It's possible to be shaken but never saved. It's possible to be convicted and never converted. It's possible to tremble and yet never trust. You could be so close, but so far away. God gives us opportunities to respond to him often. But folks, it's a dangerous deal to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and then put off a commitment until a more opportune time, a more convenient time. Because that time might never come, and then you're going to face the terror of never-ending volcanic eruptions in the fires of hell. There's another story in the Bible of someone who was terrified. Acts 16, verse 29, we read of a correctional officer who, after experiencing an earthquake, the Bible says, trembling with fear, he fell down. And he asks a direct question, Acts 16, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? The Bible tells us. The answer is not to delay. The answer is to decide right now. And the Bible tells us the response was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Felix and Drusilla are examples of Isaiah 55, verse 6, where the Bible tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Folks, don't be like this couple who failed to respond when they had opportunity after opportunity, because this might be your only opportunity. To delay today may mean your heart will decay tomorrow. Hebrews 4, verse 7, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the Bible says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And listen to the plea of God in Isaiah 32, verse 11, God speaking, and the Bible says, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. I'm reminded of the story from C.S. Lewis of three demons who were sharing ideas about the best way to keep people from going to heaven. And if you don't remember anything else, remember this. The first one said, I know, let's keep them from going to church. Second one said, that's pretty good, but I have a better idea. Let's keep them from reading the Bible. The third one, though, flashed an evil grin and said, I've got something even better. Let's just tell people they have plenty of time. An older pastor often said, repent the day before you die. When someone responded to him, but we don't know the day when we'll die, the pastor responded with a smile, then repent today. Folks, listen, you are stamped with sin. It's there. And you're also an extremely valuable to God, valuable enough that he sent his child to die on a tree for you. Repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now. And if everyone will close their eyes, we will pray. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, maybe pray this way. Lord Jesus, I know you are righteous. And because I am an unrighteous sinner with no self-control, I deserve judgment. You are the Savior who died in my place and then rose again on the third day. I want to respond to you right now by repenting and surrendering my life to you. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life to forgive me for my sins, to make me righteous, to give me self-control, and to keep me from judgment. I confess you are the resurrected Christ, and I believe you came to save me from my sins. Now I receive you by faith. Make me, Lord, into the person that you want me to be. Help me to follow you faithfully and help others to do the same. In the blessed and amazing name of Jesus Christ, amen. And may God's kingdom come.